look at the material for our consideration this morning, brethren and sisters, could I just share a point with you which was raised in the teen class yesterday in relation to yesterday's talk. We were talking about Leviticus chapter 19 and those sayings under the law about being thoughtful for the handicapped, not cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind. And one of the young people said, now, couldn't we interpret that at another level, as well as just being thoughtful for the handicapped in a physical sense or in a literal sense? Couldn't we think of being thoughtful for those that are handicapped by being deaf to the word of God or blind to the things which are written? Now, that's helpful, brethren and sisters. That shows that he had seen the principle and was busy interpreting it in his mind that he might interpret it in his own life. And that's what we want. Developing the mind of Christ to see the possibilities of interpreting these principles at different levels as we perceive what God is saying to us. Now, as we come to look at the study for this morning, the second mile, I think a little recapitulation would be useful. Can I ask you to cast your minds back to the first talk? And we came to the conclusion, and I think rightly, that the Sermon on the Mount is not just a list of moral precepts. It is that, but it is much more than that. The focus of attention in the Sermon on the Mount is the preparation of citizens for the kingdom of God. It is the manifesto of the King himself, the statement of what he requires from his people, and so it is therefore concerned with citizenship of the kingdom. We came to the conclusion too that the sayings of Jesus run counter to the natural inclinations of the human heart and the human mind, don't they? As William Paley said, Christianity is such an unnatural religion. This is one of the marks of divinity. It comes from above. And so it's not possible to keep the sayings of Jesus, which are listed in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in the normal course of life. They do not come to us naturally. They are qualities which have to be learned. There are, of course, elements in the teaching of Jesus which even an atheist could fulfill. There are parts which a humanist could perhaps have in common with a Christian. I'm thinking, for example, of being kind to the neighbor, thoughtful. Some humanists would go that far in interpreting their humanistic philosophy. But someone who does not have a basic understanding of the doctrines of Christ could never, brethren and sisters, keep the Sermon on the Mount in all its fullness, because this is the manifesto of the King for his citizens. In the second of our studies, you may recall, and I know I'm presuming rather a lot, but we found that the law of Moses, the ancient code which was given to the Jews, was more than just a code of conduct to be observed. The principles underlying those rules were to be interpreted into their daily living. As I was pleased to share with you the point made by that person from the teen class this morning. That's the kind of thing that the Israelite was expected to do, and yet, sadly, in most instances, did not. And so the King came in all his beauty to show us what was required, to give us a set of illustrative examples of the way in which the law of God was to be interpreted in our lives. The spirit by which we were to live, the very spirit of Christ himself. So the Sermon on the Mount is exhorting us to develop the mind of Christ, to think as he thinks, to act as he would act. And we found, did we not, that the release from the bondage of the law, that we no longer have to keep the sacrifice and the feast days and the offerings and the fasts. Release from that bondage didn't make things easier, brethren and sisters, it made them more difficult. Because it now places the responsibility of interpreting God's words on the disciples themselves. Interpreting the very spirit of Christ's sayings and other parts of the word of God into our daily living. And we have some graphic examples for our consideration this morning in the teaching of Jesus in the section which I believe you read together by way of introduction to the morning devotions today. And we're going to have a look at them together, starting in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 38. And they again bring out the unnatural element in the teaching of Jesus. He's asking us to do things which by nature we would not do. And so they have to be learned. And it is, of course, the work of a lifetime. We come in today at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now, I don't think he's saying there that the law exacted a punishment for wrongs committed. I think what he's saying there is that the law limited retribution. I think that's the sense of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That the law limited the Israelites' retaliation for wrongs that he had suffered. This was the maximum retribution which they could obtain for any ill that was done to them. "But I say unto you," says Jesus in verse 39, "that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." He's now urging not retribution for wrongs committed at all, brethren and sisters, but a complete indifference to injury which challenges our human dignity. And human dignity, I would suggest, is one of the besetting sins of human nature. We are so anxious to maintain our dignity, not to lose face. Jesus is saying human nature has no dignity worth upholding. Surely we should know that from the time of the Garden of Eden until now, brethren and sisters. Human dignity is not worth upholding. So again, we can see why this is such an unnatural religion. To turn the other cheek, either literally or metaphorically, to go an extra mile when an indignity has been heaped upon us, is to belittle ourselves in the eyes of others. To deny all one's natural inclinations. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit and the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the spiritual qualities which Jesus is advocating and which must find their illustration in these sayings and then interpreted in our own lives. I think we must also remember, brethren, that these principles apply in the relationships of everyday living, and not just when there's a crisis of conscience, or perhaps in wartime. We all know that if we were to be called to stand before a conscientious objector's tribunal or a court-martial, we should probably be able to quote these passages very glibly and say to the magistrate or the committee interrogating us, "Well, I am a Christadelphian. I believe that one should not render evil for evil, that we should turn the other cheek." Now that's great, brethren and sisters, that's perfectly true. So we should be able to say these things when called upon to give an account of our faith. But it applies today and tomorrow. It applies in peacetime and in war. It applies here amongst the brethren and sisters at Bible school and back in our ecclesias when we get home. In our relationships too with other people at work and in the office and in our home environment with the next door neighbor. It's just as important. Now, if anything, it's more important in the everyday things of life to show this willingness to accept indignity for Christ's sake. Turn the other cheek in our relationships with our fellows than just to save it up as a useful text which can be quoted at court-martials. And the smitings that we have to accept, brethren and sisters, are not just physical smitings, are they? The verbal smitings must also be accepted. And the arranging of circumstances against us from time to time are also forms of smitings when circumstances and people conspire against us to defraud us or to put us down. And these things we must accept, and retaliation in hurtful ways is forbidden. Smitings, brethren and sisters, are not limited to the verbal abuse which we may receive from those outside the ecclesial circle. This may occasionally be the case. And in such circumstances, we should surely rejoice that we are accounted worthy to suffer shame for the name of our Lord and not to retaliate. But I think you'll agree that verbal smitings come hardest from those we love in the Lord, from our brethren and sisters. And sometimes we may be tempted to retaliate in kind and give them the sharp edge of our tongue. And it's very difficult not to respond in that fashion. And Jesus says, you must not. You may not, the citizens of my kingdom are not that kind of people. That's a hard saying to receive and to learn, isn't it? When we feel the lash of someone else's forked tongue, it's so easy, isn't it, to answer in kind. But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. And if he put up with all this, brethren and sisters, if he allowed himself to be heaped with contumely and shame for the Father's sake and for ours, surely we can do no less in turn as his disciples. Learn of me, he said, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I think it's also very important to note as we go through these chapters that the whole spirit of the Sermon on the Mount is not just one of non-resistance, the things we don't do. I think we must see the spirit of positive good which is running through these chapters, because we are being called upon to repay wrong with love. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, said Paul in Romans 12, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. You see, Paul had caught the spirit of Christ. He'd understood what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was only reiterating it, really, in Romans 12, using the Old Testament language of the book of Proverbs to illustrate his point. We are to repay wrong with love. And there's a very good reason why, and I think this emerges now very clearly as we move into verse 40. Whosoever, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Don't retaliate. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now I'm sure you all know, because it's the ABC of Christadelphianism, that verse 41 in particular refers to the right of the Roman soldier to compel one of the subject provincials to carry his baggage. But the law said only a mile, and then he had to find somebody else to carry it from there on. What if he makes you take it a mile, Jesus says? Go with him twain. Why? And this brings out the positive side, because that will stagger him and perhaps make him wonder about the spirit that motivates you. And then perhaps the deaf ear will be unstopped, and he will ask you why you're like that. So this is interesting, and this is surely the reason running behind all these sayings in Matthew chapter 5, that there is a positive advantage to be gained by repaying wrong with love, because it will very often lead to opportunities to witness the word of life, to share with others what we have discovered ourselves. You see, as you went that first mile with the soldier carrying his baggage, he wouldn't be particularly interested in you. You were only doing that which was expected of you in terms of the law. But when you went the second mile, well, that would be very peculiar. And we are a peculiar people. And he would say, why are you carrying it the second mile? And then the doors are open, the ears of the deaf are unstopped. The eyes of the blind shall see. So you see, there are many ways of interpreting that saying, and you can see the positive good flowing from repaying wrong with love in all these different situations that Jesus is presenting to us. It will open opportunities to share the word of life with those that are dying. Now, it may not always work that way, brethren and sisters, but at least if we have done our part faithfully, then we are acting within the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. We are exhibiting the mind of Christ. And very often it will lead to opportunities to share this word with others. Even if not directly, then at least indirectly. Because they will ask others why you are like that, and get the testimony indirectly, and then perhaps be moved to pursue the matter. Verse 42. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. So again, we are to be kind and generous in our dealings with other people, and not to make excuses and say, well, I just haven't got it with me now, but I'll give it to you tomorrow or some other time when it's convenient. And It's an easy verse to remember and to quote. But I'm not at all sure, brethren and sisters, how it ought to be interpreted into the reality of everyday life situations in all the possibilities that present themselves. For example, if someone demanded what I've got in my wallet at knife point, do you think that verse would require me to say, well, I've also got a bit in my back pocket too, or a couple of dollars hidden in my sock? I doubt it, brethren and sisters. I don't think the principle of the second mile requires us to go that far. Nor do I think that Jesus meant us to be foolish people, so that if some drunken yobbo sidled up to you with his breath smelling heavily of alcohol, saying, I'm hungry and I haven't had a meal for 3 days, that we should give him a few dollars to go off and buy another bottle of methylated spirits. I don't think Jesus meant that. But I don't want, by some process of semantics, to water down his words and get away from what he actually did mean. But he did say on another occasion, be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So I think these sayings of Jesus need to be weighed against one another in determining the exact nature of our responsibilities and deciding how to interpret that verse. To give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. We need to weigh those sayings against one another in deciding exactly how we shall put them into practice. Although, as Brother Islip Collier once said, you'd almost think sometimes from the way we behave that Jesus had said unto us, be as silly as doves and harmless as serpents, and harmful as serpents. And to our shame, I suppose that's true. We are sometimes as silly as doves and harmful as serpents, aren't we, in our dealings with one another? But I think, brethren and sisters, that what Jesus is doing here is giving us illustrations of what he means by suppressing our natural inclinations and replacing them with the mind of the Spirit. Subjecting human dignity to indignity, exhibiting a willingness to serve in humility, a readiness of mind to do all those things which are unnatural, because they are part of that wisdom which cometh from above. That wisdom which will take us a lifetime to learn. And so I'm suggesting to you again this morning that Jesus is not here setting out another list of legal requirements to be observed rigidly by each disciple. He is interpreting for us by a series of examples the spirit of the new life. This is the kind of person he wants in his kingdom, because it's the sort of person he was himself. And then the great ideal is, of course, stated quite explicitly for us in verse 45. He said, I'm calling upon you to do these things, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Being like God. That's what it's all about, isn't it, brethren and sisters? This is what Jesus is trying to prepare us for. Godliness or God-likeness. That's the objective. We had that clearly spelt out for us in the session which concluded immediately prior to this. That ye may be truly the children of your Father which is in heaven. Remember how good and kind he is to both the deserving and the undeserving. Remember how good and kind he's been to you, is what Jesus is saying. For he sendeth rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and gladness. And remembering this, try, Jesus is saying, try to be like him. He is and has been good to undeserving people like ourselves. And if we are truly his children, we shall be likewise prepared to be kind to those whom we may consider undeserving. It's difficult, isn't it, brethren? But these are the things that citizens of the kingdom will do. And please notice what Jesus is emphasizing all the time, and that is that what we are and the spirit that motivates us is vitally important. It's not so much as what we do and say that concerns him, because outward appearances can be deceptive, as we shall see. It's what we're like inside that's important. Being motivated by a kind and a good and a loving spirit. Because if the motivation is right, then the actions will be right too, and there will be no hypocrisy or acting selectively. For that, he says, is no better than unbelievers do. They're able to achieve that much. Look at verse 46. He says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And what a good question that is for us this morning, brethren and sisters. What a good question. What do ye more than others? Because you see, being good and kind to people we like, such as our own brethren and sisters and our own family, being happy when we're all together, well, that's all very well. But then so are the Freemasons, happy when they're together. And the Rotarians and the Lions International, the Round Table and all these other charitable organizations and associations and societies of men and women. They're often full of bonhomie towards one another, aren't they? Good fellowship they have. And they're prepared to make tremendous sacrifices for the things that they stand for, and I'm often ashamed to see what men of the world are prepared to do for their particular causes, whether it be a cricket club or the Freemasons, Round Table or Rotary or whatever it is. They make tremendous sacrifices, both of money and of time, and willingly. Well, says Jesus, it's not just enough to say that Christadelphians are ever so good to one another, ever so kind and loving. They should be. And not always even that. But they should be. And if we can't manage that much, well, then we're not even as good as other people. But what Jesus is saying is, what do ye more than others? That extra mile. How far are you prepared to go? Not just with those you choose selectively to like, but with the undeserving, with the enemies, with the opponents, with people who don't think the same way as you do, with those who are thoughtless, the regardless, the undeserving. What are you prepared to do in reaching out to those people to show them the love of Christ in action? Because that's where the second mile comes in as well. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And we often stumble at that word perfect, don't we, brethren and sisters, because we know that we fall so far short of perfection. And how often has it been said by those who have been long in the truth, sadly shaking their heads, that, well, I've been in the truth 45 years, 50, 60, and I don't know, I just don't seem to have made much progress. It's a very common complaint. But perhaps by God's mercy and grace we've been made more progress than we've been aware of. As unconsciously the influence of God's Spirit has shaped and molded our lives and these things to which we're applying our minds this morning. But nevertheless we know that we do fall far short of the ideal which is expressed in verse 48, don't we? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now Jesus does not of course mean that we've got to be immaculate, flawless. He knew we should never be immaculate in this life. But as I understand it, that word perfect in the New Testament means fully developed, grown up, and mature. That seems to be the implication of the word. And so I think Jesus is simply saying to us, you know, you've got to grow up, you brethren and sisters, and mature spiritually. Well, I suppose, brethren and sisters, we are growing little by little. But oh, it's such a painful process at times, isn't it, in our ecclesial relationships? But this is the goal, to grow to full maturity. The path of the just is as a shining light, says the proverb, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And the perfect day, of course, will not be reached until the kingdom age has arrived. And we shall never be perfect in that immaculate, flawless sense until God grants us a new nature altogether and eternal life. And may it please him to do that for each of us in this room today. But in the meantime, Jesus says, keep trying. Strive towards this spiritual maturity, because this is what God wants from you, and this is what the King wants from his potential citizens. And so, this emphasis on what a man is and what he is like inside, rather than what he says and does, is characteristic of Jesus' teaching, because it rules out all hypocrisy and sham, doesn't it? Hypocrisy may imitate the action, but it can never imitate the spirit which Jesus is inculcating here in the Sermon on the Mount. We can so easily wear a mask of goodness, brethren and sisters. Don't tell me we can't. I could be wearing one now, and I know it. I could be standing before you mouthing the most splendid platitudes, just wearing a mask of goodness. It's what we're like inside, that God is interested, that the King is interested in. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is chiefly concerned about. Getting the motivation right, so that then the actions and the outward manifestation of our lives will also be correct. And so that's why when we move into chapter 6, that Jesus gives us three examples to illustrate this particular problem as he's developing his argument. He brings forward the matter of almsgiving and prayer and fasting. And in each case he says, if you've only done it for appearance sake, then there's no spiritual worth in it at all. Oh, you've done it. You've given of your substance. You may have said your prayers most religiously. And perhaps you've also fasted as well, into the bargain. But the glory is all yours. And that's no good at all. So when you do these things, he says, do it to the glory of God, not just to impress other people. Try to develop the right spiritual perspective. And so, if we're going to be generous with our money, Jesus says, do it secretly. Do we do that, brethren and sisters? Do we do it so that people won't say, he's a very generous brother, you know? He's done a lot of good for the meeting. Because if that's what you want, Jesus says, you'll get it. But don't expect a blessing from the Father. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So you wanted to be well thought of? Well, you have been. QED. That's it. End of story. And there's no more to it than that. And when you pray, he says, let it be between you and God alone. Secretly. Not necessarily going into a room apart, because you may not have a room apart to go into. But you can always go into the secret chambers of your heart and your mind, can't you? And pray to your Father in private. No ostentation. No appearing to other people to be ever so devout. What you look like to other people is not important, Jesus is saying. It's the state of your heart that matters. So let the prayer be between you and God alone. Probably your brethren and sisters, because they'll be closest to you in this matter. If all you want is for other people to say, oh, brother so-and-so is a very devout brother. Have you noticed? He's so devotional. If that's all you want, you'll get it, says Jesus. You'll get it. But that's all you'll get, for verily I say unto you, you have your reward. And it's the same with fasting. And these things, I believe, are just given as examples. They are merely illustrations. There may be many other areas of our lives which need the same attention. They're just illustrations of the problem of outward appearances versus the true spirit of Christ. It will not be self-seeking, not be seeking to uphold its dignity and maintain reputation. Be well thought of. Now these lessons, brethren and sisters, are at the very heart and pith of the teachings of Jesus for us. Because in trying to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, he wants us to understand very plainly that developing the mind of the Spirit is much more important than trying to do the things which we think will impress other people and cause them to think well of us. We're to get the motivation right and the thinking right. And then the actions and the outward appearances will follow and will be as the Father would wish them to be. Jesus himself is, of course, the living example of his own teaching. Not only did he not resist evil, but he gave himself up, brethren and sisters, that others might go free. If it's me that ye seek, he said when they came to arrest him, then let these go their way. And so they laid hold on him and took him. And his disciples had opportunity to flee. Later he prayed for his crucifiers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And some have suggested that he meant only the Roman soldiers when he uttered that prayer, rather than the Jews who condemned him to the cross, for they knew what they did. I don't think that's right, brethren and sisters. I don't think that's right. I believe it was probably both groups, because some from both groups came to repentance and joined the early ecclesia on the day of Pentecost and after. So the answer to Jesus' prayer tells us quite clearly, I think, what it was that he was praying for on that occasion. But the point is that he prayed for them as they crucified him. He gave his life for a world that hated him and despitefully used him. And so when he says we are not to resist evil and to love our enemies, as verse 44 says, and we didn't read it earlier, when he says love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, he knew what it meant, because he'd done it himself. The king never asks us to do things that he would not or has not done himself, brethren and sisters. And if ever a man went the extra mile, our Lord Jesus Christ did, without any sham or hypocrisy or self-interest, with no acclaim or applause from men for the things that he did. For when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, not appreciating what he was doing or why he was doing it. And yet he went through it all because he loved his God, because of his great compassion for the human race. He was truly the Son of his Father, which is in heaven, perfect and mature in his spiritual understanding of these things. And when we break bread on Sunday mornings, brethren and sisters, and share his life in symbol in the bread and the wine, we are pledging ourselves to be the kind of person that he was. Not following a rigid code of law, but sharing the very spirit of his life. Not in some vague or theoretical sense, but trying to interpret Christ in the practical issues of daily life. And that's why he's given us all these splendid examples. Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he come." And there are two aspects in that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 I would like to draw your attention to in closing this morning's meditation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the 26th verse. Now the usual reading is, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come." But I'll invite you to also notice the variant reading in the margin, if you have marginal notes. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, show ye the Lord's death till he come." Now I'm sure they're both right. The text is ambiguous here, and I believe deliberately so, because both readings are implied when we take the bread and drink the wine. We are showing and proclaiming the Lord's death in the sense of rehearsing what he has done for us, bringing it to remembrance, reminding ourselves how to put it into practice by following his example, his own principles of conduct. But afterwards, when we go out into the world, into the environment in which we live, then show it yourself, says Paul. Proclaim ye the Lord's death till he come. Show ye his spirit in your own living and thinking until he come again. Now, I know we have a few minutes in hand, but I think that would be a convenient point to stop. Amen.
For showing us the inequalities which we would be blessed to possess, may each of us be striving to transform our lives into such. I'd like it if we could sing together hymn 292, after which I'd ask Brother Michael Conway of the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia to close with prayer. We shall be like him. Oh, how rich the promise! What greater could our Father's love prepare? Few are the words and softly are they spoken, but who shall tell the blessings hidden there? Hymn 292.
Most loving and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy great and glorious name. Father, we thy children of like precious faith do humbly gather here in remembrance of you and your love for us. We thank thee, Father, for all the comforted words and exhortation that our brethren have brought to us, the truth, your knowledge and the wisdom. We pray for the understanding of these words. Father, we thank thee and we praise thee from our hearts, from our minds. We ask now, Father, that you will be with us as we close this session, and that you will bring us again tomorrow to these words of truth and wisdom and knowledge that cometh forth out of thy brother's mouth. We ask now, Father, all these things, and we pray thee and unto our Lord and Savior, our High Priest and Mediator, Jesus the Christ. Amen.